We sang of the Holy Spirit's work because the Holy Spirit is a focus in our sermon text this morning and in our other readings as well. So let's begin with the Old Testament lesson, the prophet Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 23 through 27. Ezekiel was one of those prophets who ministered during the exile in Babylon. He was captured and taken over there, as was Daniel and others. And he was told to prophesy to the people that they would repent of their sins and that the Lord would restore them. And so Ezekiel 36, verse 23, hear God's word. "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson and also our sermon text this morning is Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I'll actually read 1 through 11, but we'll be preaching through 1 through 10. 19, 1 through 10. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'In what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Well, then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ or Messiah, Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And it's an account of John the Baptist going before Christ, baptizing and preaching the kingdom of God and telling the people to repent. Luke chapter 3 will begin at verse 1. Please stand for the reading of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Well, then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And so he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. In chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then if you could look at verse 14 and 15. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, who at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River proclaimed him your beloved Son and anointed him with the Holy Spirit, grant that all who are baptized into his name may walk faithfully in your covenant and boldly confess him as Lord and Savior, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen. What is a Christian? How would you define a Christian? Well, we could say a Christian is a follower of Christ, a disciple. Well, are all disciples Christians in the full sense of the word? No. Can you think of an example? Someone who was a disciple but was not a Christian in the full sense of the word. One of Jesus' 12, Judas Iscariot, was a disciple. Hand-picked by Jesus and a follower. He'd heard Jesus' teaching and so forth, but not a Christian in the full sense of the word. A true Christian, so now I'm qualifying it, not just someone who says I am, but a true Christian has been born again by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. No, not born from your mother, not going back in your mother's womb, but born from the Spirit. You need to be regenerated. Another question, Can a believing disciple not have received the Holy Spirit? Well, that's kind of where we're at this morning in Acts 19. Can a believing disciple not have received the Holy Spirit? Can a disciple not know to believe on Christ Jesus? They're strange questions that I'm asking right now, but Paul encountered an odd situation at Ephesus. This is the beginning of his third missionary journey. He's gone through Galatia and Pontus, the region what we call modern Turkey today. And now he's all the way over on the western side of that part of Turkey, on the coast, Ephesus. He's come to Ephesus. And he finds some disciples there, we read in verse 1. And these disciples lack some understanding, but they also lacked having received the Holy Spirit in some sense of the word. And yet, they are described in this text as disciples, and they are described as believing. Acts 19, 1 through 10 is an odd account, but it's very important for our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy, that we believe right and that we live right. I think we can draw some applications from this. At first glance, this section seems very odd to suppose that some people could be referred to as disciples but might not be in some quite full sense Christians. But then I ask, is it so odd? It doesn't matter how well people are taught or how much care and pastoral work has gone on. There's often some people who may not quite get the point, or maybe some persist in holding to some strange or bizarre opinions. I read a very interesting illustration by N.T. Wright, and I want to share that. This is his story. He says he knew a church where, despite the protestations and careful teaching of successive church leaders, there was this dear old lady who kept bringing her cat to church. All right. She'd bring her cat to church, and as odd as that is, that's not the greatest oddity. She'd bring her cat to church, and then she'd break her communion wafer in half, feed half to the cat, and take half for herself. That's odd. When she was challenged, she always explained that the cat was the reincarnation of her late husband. And it wasn't that there wasn't good teaching there and good pastoral work, but there was this going on. So by comparison, if you take that illustration and then we come here, what took place here with these disciples at Ephesus might look quite mild. So the subject here of our text this morning is Paul making disciples of Christ at Ephesus. We see it in a couple ways. First, he finds some of these disciples who are deficient, but they're receptive. And so he instructs them more accurately about the Holy Spirit. And he instructs them more accurately about John's baptism and Christian baptism. And that Jesus is the Messiah, the coming one. And so he makes disciples there. But then there's a second part of this text in verses 8 through 10. And Paul makes disciples from an extended evangelical defense of the gospel. He's reasoning and persuading concerning the kingdom of God for 3 months in the synagogue of the Jews. And so he makes his defense of the faith. So we have Paul making disciples of Christ at Ephesus. That's the subject. And the purpose of the application to us is that we might know our needs, some of our needs as disciples of Christ, as we examine how Paul works with these different individuals, how he strengthens these disciples, how he makes disciples. We can identify some of our needs as disciples. But our primary need as a disciple is for Christ. That's our primary need. Our primary need is we need to be regenerated of the Holy Spirit. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul's teaching the kingdom of God to these Jews in Ephesus at the synagogue. But unless they're born again of the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's true for us as well. So let's look here at this first need. Disciples need to be asked right questions. We looked last week how Apollos was catechizing and instructing about the faith. Well, that's the idea here. Disciples need to be asked right questions. It's important to catechize about the faith. So verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. And remember, these two missionaries kind of crossed paths. Paul had been at Corinth, then made a quick stop at Ephesus and went back home to Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Apollos had come to Ephesus, but now he wants to go to Corinth. So they're in different places. So it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and he finds some disciples. So he's here now in the beginning of his third journey. He had made a promise. These Jews at Ephesus, when he stopped there on his way home to Jerusalem, they want him to stay longer. And Paul says, no, I need to get there for the feast, if at all possible. He said, I will return to you, God willing. And God willed, and here Paul kept his promise. He's back at Ephesus. And as Paul came to Ephesus, Apollos left. In fact, let's just back up and read chapter 18, verse 24 to get the setting here, because this really ties in to our text this morning. 18:24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos was at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and he finds some disciples. And he begins to catechize them about the faith. Look at verses 2 and 3. So Paul says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's an interesting question. Where did he come up with that? But he's asking them this question, and they respond, oh, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So as interesting as Paul's question, he gets a stranger answer. We've not even. They didn't just say yes or no. We haven't even heard there is such a thing. Verse 3, so the catechism goes on. He said to them, well, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. The word catechize means to instruct someone in the principles of the Christian religion by means of question and answer. Now, Paul obviously wasn't using a formal catechism, but he's getting acquainted with these disciples. We find out later there was 12 men in all. And so he finds these men and he's getting acquainted with them, and he asks these disciples questions about their faith and about their walk. Who are you following? What do you understand? Is God's Spirit powerfully at work in your life? And those are proper questions. They're right questions. We need to be asked these questions. Paul later writes in 2 Corinthians, we should examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. It's something that we can ask ourselves questions, ask one another. We could ask new people we meet, you know, questions like this. But notice one question Paul doesn't ask here in verses 2 and 3. He doesn't ask who discipled you. And that's an important question, but it wasn't important to Paul. And I say it was important because if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, these two men, Apollos and Paul, though at this point at least they had not met, their paths had crossed between these two cities of Ephesus and Corinth. And at Corinth, this particularly became a real question. Who discipled you? Who baptized you? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions, schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions and quarrels among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And then if you look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul writes, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so he goes on, but it appears that there was a time when Paul and Apollos met. Paul always held Apollos in high regard. He was not jealous of Apollos or Apollos of Paul. And so I point that out, what Paul doesn't ask, going back to our text. The issue is not who discipled you, but who are you a disciple of? Who are you following? What do you understand? Is God's Spirit working in your life? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now that's somewhat odd, and it's interesting. This is one of these difficult texts for interpreters. Some would say Paul wasn't asking, have you been born of the Spirit? But they would say he was asking, have you had some charismatic manifestation of the Spirit since you came to faith in Jesus? And that might be possible, except for how the rest of the story flows. We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. But Paul's assuming, or at least giving the benefit of the doubt, that they've believed in Jesus as the promised Messiah, and therefore the benefit of the doubt that they've been regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit. But, you know, this view that, well, is this spiritual manifestations? They were saying, well, maybe Paul is just asking, have you spoken in tongues like some others have? Not that every believer did, but that, I don't think, goes and flows with the next answer. They say, we haven't heard there's a Holy Spirit. So whatever Paul was asking them, whether he was asking them if they had been born again, or whether he's asking them if you had charismatic manifestations of the Spirit in your life, you have to return to first base here. If they said, we haven't even heard that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit, Paul's next question then is, in what then were you baptized? How many do you think of modern evangelicals, church people, ourselves, would ever go around asking that next question? If somebody told you, I never heard there's a Holy Spirit, would you next ask them, well, what then have you been baptized into? We wouldn't go to baptism with that, would we? We'd go to John 3:16, which would make sense, but we wouldn't go asking about their baptism. Why does Paul go to baptism here? I think it shows how we have strayed from the biblical culture and the mindset that Christ has set forth in the Scripture, what it means to be a disciple. They're identified as disciples. They're identified as believers of somebody. And a disciple is always understood to be someone who's a baptized follower. And Paul identifies the ritual sign of water baptism with the reality of being baptized with the Holy Spirit into Christ. And we get that from Jesus himself in Acts 1:5. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's the right question to ask then. And what then were you baptized? It identifies what a disciple understands. It's really a clarifying question. By way of application, discipleship is not simply, I believe in Messiah. I believe in the Christ. These disciples professed a belief and a Messiah, in the Messiah, the coming one. Discipleship, though, if we go even a little closer home, discipleship is not simply saying, I believe in Jesus. There's probably many people would say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But James tells us even the demons believe and tremble and fear. I think it's very good and proper when we meet someone who identifies himself as a Christian, someone we maybe never met before, a believer, a disciple, we can ask right questions. How did you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Not just as your Savior, but as your Lord and Savior. Next question could be, when were you baptized? Where were you baptized into Christ? What is it that you believe about Jesus? How is the Spirit working powerfully in your life? Because we're told in 2 Peter 3:18, we are called to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is the Spirit growing you up in Christ? In the epistle to the Hebrews, the Hebrew believers were rebuked by the apostle for being unskillful in the word of righteousness. Much like Paul rebuked the Corinthians. I wanted to give you food, but all you could take was milk. Well, pretty much the same thing is said in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. They needed to still have the first principles because they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. Well, they needed the milk of the word to grow, to taste that the Lord is gracious. But we're not called to stay infantile in our understanding of the Lord. And so I think that's why, one, it's important that we as disciples, we need to be catechized. We need to be asked right questions. And it reveals where we're at. And then when we find out where we're at, this brings us to point two. Disciples need sound doctrine. We need food to grow. We need to be instructed accurately in the way of the Lord. And that's what seems to be really lacking in these 12 disciples. They were not instructed accurately in the Lord. Now, we know Apollos was limited in that he knew only the baptism of John. Yet the Scripture says he was instructing others in the way of the Lord, speaking and teaching accurately the things of the Lord. Chapter 18, verse 25. Even though he knew only the baptism of John. But there's a difference between these men. They were baptized into John, but they don't even have the understanding that Apollos had before Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. And you see, they saw even some deficiency in Apollos. Well, how much the more these 12 men? And so they needed to be instructed accurately in the way of the Lord. They've not even received the Holy Spirit. They've not even heard there's a Holy Spirit who's now freely available for all who trust in Jesus. Some suppose these 12 men were Jews. We don't know if they were Jews or Gentiles or mixed. But if these are Jews, it's astounding that they said, we have not known that there even is a Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit was promised. We read that in Ezekiel 36. I'll sprinkle clean water. I will put my Spirit within you. So they were very weak in what they understood in their faith and so forth. Well, Paul emphasizes two main points. He now instructs them, verse 4, in the ways of the Lord. Verse 4, he says, well, then Paul says, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is on Christ Jesus. So you say you've been baptized into John. Well, let me just tell you what John's baptism was all about. First off, he baptized with a baptism of repentance. That's what the divinely appointed sacrament was that John was using. A genuine, legitimate, proper way of baptism. It was a baptism of repentance, remission of sins. We understand what John had in mind from reading Matthew 3:7 and Luke 3:7. In fact, it's so interesting. Matthew 3:7 says, Pharisees and Sadducees came to John to be baptized of him. Luke 3:7 says, multitudes came to him to be baptized. And he says, no, wait a minute. I'm not baptizing you. You bag of snakes. Who sent you out here? It's always astounding how Jesus and his prophets and apostles, they didn't have the same idea of church growth that we have today. You visitors, who are you? What are you doing here? No. He said, wait a minute. You don't just get baptized. This is a baptism of repentance, of sins. And so he refused to baptize the unrepentant. True repentance accompanied John's baptism. The sacrament itself implied that. If you're baptized by John, it means you acknowledge you're a sinner before God and you're repenting of that. And that repentance is actually lived out in various ways, as we read in Luke 3. There's fruits of repentance. And baptism also implies being washed clean from our sins. It doesn't mean we go on in our sins. We're washed clean of our sins as we're washed with water. We're washed clean by the redemption purchased by Christ. That's the first thing that Paul instructs him about John's baptism. He indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. And then the second point here he teaches is John's baptism turned the people to faith in the one coming after John. But the one coming after John was just not another follower of John or another successor of John. And so we have this John baptism that goes on and on and on. No, this is the promised one coming. The Messiah, who, by the way, Paul says, is Jesus. John was pointing to Jesus. And so you have repentance and faith. These 12 men needed to compare John's baptism, as it really was, with whatever alleged follower of John who had discipled them, baptized them, whoever they had come in contact with, whatever he had said, whatever he had done, they needed to compare that with what John's baptism really was, a repentance of sin and a faith in Jesus, God's promised one. And so he instructed them accurately, Paul did. All disciples need instruction in sound doctrine. We start with milk. We grow in it. Then we get to chew on the meat of the word and we grow in it. We are tested by it. We are built up in it so that we can have an understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what we must believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We need that accurate instruction in the way of the Lord. If we find out that we're in error when we're being instructed, we need to humbly admit that and walk more accurately in the way of the Lord. And that's what we see happening with these. Let's move on to point three. Disciples need full Christian baptism. And what's really interesting here, Paul assumes the baptism of disciples. We should assume baptism of disciples, but having assumed baptism of disciples, we need to understand that not all baptism is Christian. So, where is the assumption at? We'll go back to verse 3 for a moment. When Paul gets that answer, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit, he says, "Into what then you were baptized?" He assumes they've been baptized. That's a right assumption. It's right for us to assume that a professing disciple or a professing Christian, someone who says, "I'm a believer," is baptized. We should assume that. And then it's right to ask them, "When were you baptized? Into whose name were you baptized?" Again, who baptized you is not the important question. And by the way, we have a Reformed historic tradition about that. Who baptized you isn't important. The Reformational leaders coming out of the Roman Church, being expelled from the Roman Church, they had to wrestle with this question. What if we've been baptized by that Roman priest? Should we be rebaptized? See, they were thinking about the who. Who baptized me? Well, we have our confessional statement in Westminster Confession, chapter 27, and point through paragraph 3, it says, "The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used, it's not conferred by any power in the sacraments, neither does the efficacy of the sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution which contains together with a precept, a command authorizing the use of it, it also includes a promise of benefit to the worthy receivers." That's why every time we administer the Lord's Supper or baptism, we always read the scripture where Christ instituted these things. That's the word of essence. It's God's command and it's God's promise. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes these ritual signs effectual in our life. It's not me pronouncing blessing on them and all of a sudden it happens. And so they realized it wasn't the who the reformers did. It wasn't who did the baptism. But it was important that you were baptized correctly. Full Christian baptism. So I ask you, are there situations when believing disciples should be re-baptized? Are there situations when believing disciples should be re-baptized? Now I'm going to qualify that. True believing disciples. All right, so you're not wondering, is he doing a trick question here? No. Is there a case ever when truly believing disciples should be rebaptized? They've been baptized, but they should be rebaptized? Well, again, we have a historical statement about that in our confession, chapter 28 on baptism, paragraph 7. It says the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. So we could say, well, no. We shouldn't rebaptize. Is there never a time we should rebaptize? See, we don't rebaptize someone who's been baptized in the Roman Church because we don't believe the efficacy depends on that priest. But what if someone came to us who had been in the Mormon faith and had been baptized in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? They said, well, I've been baptized, but now I'm professing faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as my only Lord and Savior. Would we rebaptize that individual? And the answer is yes. Yes, because they were not baptized in the Christian faith and the Christian baptism because the Mormon Church doesn't hail Christ as God. And they don't hail the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there are situations in which we would rebaptize, and there are situations where we have rebaptized. And so we come to verse 5, when these 12 men heard the way of the Lord explained more accurately, after Paul had catechized them and instructed them, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were rebaptized. Full Christian baptism. Now some people like to lift that verse out and say, oh, see, you don't have to use Jesus' name. Well, no, I don't think we can argue that way, especially when Jesus is the one who commands us to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The idea is that they've been baptized, acknowledging the revelation that Jesus, this human being, is fully God. Disciples of Christ need full Christian baptism, and full Christian baptism according to Jesus is Trinitarian baptism. If a disciple had only been baptized by a Mormon or a Unitarian, we would rebaptize such a one because non-Trinitarian baptisms are not Christian. You're not trusting in the one true living God who's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Denial of the Trinity is denial of the one true God. So by way of application, you know, we've lived in a time when baptism has just been downplayed. The sacrament, they're not important. Even like church membership is not important. No, we should value our baptism into the name, the revelation of the triune God. Because by baptism we are identified by God as His children and we call Him Father. By baptism we are identified in the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have died in Him. He's fully covered me and remitted my sins and I'm alive in Him in righteousness to God now. In baptism I'm identified as a Holy Spirit regenerated, Holy Spirit indwelt, Holy Spirit empowered individual. My identity is in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we should value our Christian baptism. And it's right that we make sure people understand that. In verses 6 and 7, we read on, after they were baptized, Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. I mentioned, of all the various needs disciples have, we need Christian baptism, we need instruction in the way of the Lord, we need to be catechized, and so forth. But the primary need is we need Christ. That's what all these things are about. We need Christ. We need His Spirit in us. We need Christ's presence. There are some things about this text that are normative for all church life in all ages. Like those things I just mentioned, the first three points, our need for catechizing, instruction in righteousness, our need to be identified with God in baptism. But there are other things that we understand this text that are not normative for subsequent church life, like speaking in tongues and prophecy. We see this during the age of the apostles, but even Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that things like tongues and prophecy and understanding mysteries, they will fail, they will cease, they will vanish away, and they have, because the perfect has come. And we have the completed revelation of God. But it doesn't mean we don't need the presence of God. We don't need the power of the Spirit in us. And that's the application to us here. We've been empowered. If we've been born again of the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit. We've received the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter if you speak in tongues or prophesy. We have the promise that He indwells us. And He is the one who gives us the power to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. To say no to that former way or that thing that I stumble over and to have victory over it. Oh, it's not perfect victory, but to have victory nonetheless. To be able to grow up in grace. Now, we haven't really introduced Ephesus today, and we're not going to. We're going to look more at Ephesus in the next couple of weeks. But just as a summary, Paul faces all kinds of powers in Ephesus. And it's like Luke uses this little story to introduce us to Ephesus, but also this little storyline of 12 disciples who come to believe in Jesus the Christ, who are baptized into His name, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who evidence it by charismatic gifts. And He does this to introduce, yes, Paul's worked Ephesus, but to show us that from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit's powerful work is necessary both in the lives of individuals but also into the wider community. Because it's going to be a real power display here going on in Ephesus. Christ does not conquer kings and kingdoms and men and women and children by human might or by human power, but by His Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And so, yes, disciples need the Holy Spirit. Let's go on to point 4. Disciples need to understand the rule of Christ. And here you can put in the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. So moving from that account of these 12 men, verse 8, we have a summary here. Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now that's interesting because we've read like in Thessalonica that he persuaded the things concerning, the Christ, that He must suffer and rise from the dead. Or sometimes he would reason and persuade them about the fact that the Christ is Jesus. But here we have this phrase, he persuaded and reasoned for 3 months about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. To put that in other language, he's reasoning with them about the rule and the reign of Messiah. Because, of course, Jews were looking for a kingdom. They were looking for the promised king, and they're looking for a kingdom who's going to deliver them. And Paul's preaching them the kingdom of heaven, which is the same thing that John came preaching, the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is right there at hand. And Jesus, after he was baptized, preached the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is right here at hand. And now Paul's preaching it. And he's saying it's here. Because Paul is preaching the present and the future reign of Christ in his church and throughout the world. And in theology, we call this the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. Jesus was exalted to his throne when he ascended into heaven, 40 days after his resurrection. He was exalted to the throne. How do we know that? How can we say that? Because he poured out his gift upon his church. Pentecost, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit has changed this world, pouring himself out on his people, on the church, empowering the church to go out into all the nations, showing that Christ is on the throne. And then we're told in Scripture, starting at Psalm 110, and then that's the most repeated psalm and verse in the New Testament, that Jesus will remain seated on the throne until all of his enemies are under his feet. He's waiting there. Hebrews 10, 12 through 13. But disciples need to understand the rule of Christ in a personal way. Sometimes we talk about kingdom and rule and reign, and we think, yeah, we need to see all these enemies put down. And that's true. But there's a personal aspect of Christ subduing us to himself. And I want to go a little through the catechism with you. Question 26 of the catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing what? Us to himself. Subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So yes, there's the wider world concept, but a lot of the rule and reign of Christ in this grace period is subduing us to himself. And this is how Jesus taught us to pray. We pray this every Lord's Day. Thy what? Thy kingdom come. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So there's a lot here in the rule and reign of Christ. But don't start thinking, Jews, that it's about conquering Rome over here. Don't think, you conservative Americans, that it's about getting rid of wickedness in this country. It starts here. Subduing us to himself, bringing us into this kingdom of grace, which should be his church, the present age, but also this whole subduing of and destroying of Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of glory, the future, when Jesus will then get off the throne because every enemy's been put under his feet. Disciples need to understand the rule of Christ personally as well as in this wider world way. Let's go on to point five. Well, as Paul's persuading these things for 3 months, disciples need communion with saints. And here the word is separated unto the word of the Lord Jesus. So back to our text, verses 9 and 10. When some in the synagogue, these Jews, were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, Paul departed from them, the hard ones, withdrew the disciples, separating them, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So we have a very familiar pattern here, and it continues. Paul, by the way, is now in about the height of his public career. But what's interesting is he would normally spend a day or two in the Galatian churches before he'd get kicked out, a few days in Philippi before he was thrown in prison, a few weeks in Thessalonica, a day or two in Berea, a few days in Athens, and then all of a sudden there was 18 months in Corinth. And now as a climax to his public work, he spent 3 whole months in the Jewish synagogue. That was unheard of. They were always kicking him out quickly. 3 whole months, and then after he is kind of moved out or he dismisses himself from them, 2 whole years there in Ephesus. And Ephesus was one of the major centers of the Mediterranean world, a great trade route, culture, money, temples, politics, soldiers, merchants, slaves. It was all there. And it begins with what Luke shows us? It begins with a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon 12 men. It's almost like Luke saying, hey, look, it's another Pentecost. as the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples in Acts 2, so here he falls on 12 men, and the power of the Lord begins to work in the center of Ephesus. And yet, some of the local Jewish community begin to reject the gospel, and Paul separates the disciples. The word separation can sometimes be a bad word or a good word in Christian circles. Paul separates the disciples as God separated his people from the hard-hearted Pharaoh. Right? There was a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, who enslaved God's people, and who made their tasks and their lives hard and wanted to kill their male babies. And his heart became hard. And God sent down Moses and showed wonders upon their gods, the 10 plagues. And Pharaoh would harden his heart and God would harden his heart. God separated his people out, brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed the armies of Egypt. Well, Paul separates out God's people from Ephesus, takes them out of that hard-hearted Jewish synagogue, takes them over to the school of Tyrannus. Takes him into a Gentile location. So the separation isn't ethnic. He's not separating Jews from Gentiles. That's not the point. But he moves them to separate them unto the word of the Lord, verse 10, so that they might enjoy the needed communion with saints, because disciples need communion with saints, fellowship and sharing. And so there is a wrong kind of separation that Christians do, and I call that a death-like Christian separation. That's when we kind of hide the truth and we hide what we have under a bushel. It's the old monastery kind of concept. Not that all things are bad, but you know, secluding ourselves away with the truth. And that's not right. But then there's a living, a lively Christian separation where we commune with the saints, where we're separating from ungodliness and worldly lusts. And when we do this and we commune and we are growing in the Word of God, we're strengthened and we become evangelistic disciples. Verse 10 is so key. From that separation, notice what happened. He continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia, that's talking about Turkey, all who dwelt in that province heard the Word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit-empowered disciples who've been separated unto the word of the Lord, fully identified with the living God, the one true God. This holy war of Jesus continues on earth. This is that kingdom of God teaching that Paul had been doing there. It continues. We're called to continue to wage this unending war against Satan and his seed. But again, the battling of Satan involves struggling to subdue the sin that's rooted in our own hearts, kingdom of grace, but also opposing Satan's slaves wherever they might be found. That could be in the pulpits. That could be in the schoolhouses. That could be in the Capitol. That could be in the corporate office or the workstations. But we're called to do all these things. And so, again, I read this catechism to you, question 102. What do we pray for in the second petition? And this is the things Paul was teaching them. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for teaching us the way of the Lord more accurately. Thank you for your apostles and prophets who were the foundation of your church. Thank you for bringing us into your body and others with us. Thank you for the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray that you would make us lively in our faith. A living faith, the just shall live by faith. Help us, Lord, not to be stagnant. Help us not to coddle our sin. We pray that you would subdue us to yourself. We pray that you would use us and empower your church in this nation. that many throughout the nation will hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, both those who already believe and those who don't, of every race, tribe, people. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.